How do you expect to be treated? How do you expect to be treated? It's great to see some new people here at Focus. And I guess if you haven't been here much, on your first time here, you may not have been sure how you're going to be treated. And I guess that's how it is when we go into a strange place. But what if you're a doctor? What if you're a doctor and you walked into a hospital? How do you think that doctor would expect to be treated? I guess there'd be a certain way he'd be expect to be treated. But what if you're a patient and you went into a hospital? Would they treat you exactly the same way? I guess not. They're probably not going to listen too much to what you say. They might say, you know, whether or not your soup's too warm or whatever. But that's probably about it. Who we are, to some degree, does affect how we're treated and what we can how we can expect to be treated. Now, what about Jesus? What was Jesus expecting for how he was to be treated? What was he expecting? Let's look at the context here to find out who this Jesus is. The last time we were in Matthew, we were actually looking at the Transfiguration. That was at Matthew chapter 17. And we saw there that at the Transfiguration, Jesus' glory was seen. It says in verse 2, there he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Jesus was seen in the glory of God. That's who this Jesus is. And then the voice of God came and said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so that quote from God is actually three bits of information about Jesus. The fact that Jesus is God's Son means that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. The one with whom God is well pleased is a reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah. So he's the Messiah, the servant of the book of Isaiah. And finally, the one that you must listen to, which means he's the prophet like Moses. Now, you may not be familiar with all those phrases, but let me tell you one thing. They're impressive titles. Jesus is an impressive person. In fact, you don't get much bigger than Jesus. You don't get much bigger than someone who shines with the glory of God, who is the Christ, the prophet like Moses, the servant of God. Now, it's fresh from that vision, fresh from seeing Jesus like that, that we come to this event that we look at first today. Let's look at verses 24 to 26. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon Peter?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect their duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Now, let's just understand a little bit what's happening here. What is this tax that they're talking about? It's most likely a reference to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. I've given you that reference there. And that is, in the Old Testament, whenever a census was taken, that is, whenever a head count was made, everyone had to give a certain amount of money to the temple as an act of atonement to God. And then this money was used to fund the temple. And in Jesus' day, there was still this variant practice, a variant practice of this, maybe not connected with a census now, of where once a year, every Jew would get taxed the amount of 2 drachmas. And so that's the issue, that Jesus has come from the Mount of Transfiguration and now he's being asked to pay tax to God. What's his answer? His answer is that, to say to Peter, who do the kings of the earth collect their taxes from? Do they tax their own children? Do they tax their own children? And of course not, is the answer. They don't tax their own children. If you're a king and you've got a son, you don't tax your son. You tax everyone else, and the money goes to you, the king. And so the sons are free, as Jesus says here. He says the sons are free. And so Jesus is saying that, no, I don't have to pay this tax. Because I am God's son, I don't have to pay the tax money to maintain God's house. I'm exempt. The reason he gives is that the answer he gives is that no, he doesn't have to do it. But look at what happens next in verse 27. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. So here we see this amazing situation where Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax. He's made that clear, that he's exempt. He doesn't have to pay, and yet he chooses to pay. He chooses to pay. And the reason he gives is that he doesn't want to offend those people who are collecting the tax. In the Greek, and we're going to be looking at this a bit more, he doesn't want to make them stumble, is the word. He doesn't want to make these people stumble. And so he chooses to pay. By right, he didn't have to pay. But he chose to pay so as not to cause offence, not to cause people to stumble. And look at the way that he pays. I mean, we don't have any other miracles really like this in the Bible. This is it's a glorious miracle, isn't it? Now, 4 drachmas, the amount that he's got to pay for Peter and himself, it's not a whole lot. It's about $400 in today's equivalent. So it's not a huge amount of money. We know that Jesus and his disciples had a common purse. And for 4 days' wages, they probably would have had that in the purse, just to cover living expenses. So he would have had the money there to pay. But why does he choose to say, go and get, cast your line into the water, pull out the first fish and get the coin from there? I mean, it's an amazing miracle, isn't it? Just to be able to show that type of glory about yourself. I think it's to highlight that he's humbling himself as he pays this tax. But even though he is the glorious Son of God, even though he is the prophet like Moses, even though he is the one who shines with the glory of God, who can just say, go and get a fish and there'll be money in it, can say such an incredible thing like that, that he chooses to pay this tax so as not to offend or make the people collecting the tax stumble. You see, Jesus didn't insist upon his rights. He didn't insist upon his rights. And for the sake of others, in this case, so as not to make them stumble, he chose to pay the tax. Now, let's move on here to see how the disciples understand this. Because what he's really done here is he's given his disciples an illustration. He's given them an example of how he lives and how he works, about how he understands his mission, about how he understands the kingdom of God. That he's prepared to forego his rights so that other people won't stumble. Now, how did the disciples respond to this? Look at chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's literally at that hour. So Jesus is just finished with this tax question, and then they're saying, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And they're asking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is, who's the greatest in God's kingdom? And how that's going to work itself out is going to be, who's the greatest in God's church? All of those things are joined together. So they want to know, who's the greatest? Who's the most important amongst us here? Now, I think they're saying it. In the Greek, it actually says, therefore, who is the greatest amongst us? I think they're saying it because they've only heard half of what Jesus has said. They've heard Jesus say that we're exempt from paying the temple tax. He's gone, wow, aren't we important? The disciples have said, aren't we important? We're exempt from this tax. Look how important we are in God's place, in God's kingdom. But yet they haven't really understood what Jesus was demonstrating to them. They've heard that aspect of it. You know how when you speak to someone, they pick up one aspect and miss the main point? They've picked up the aspect that they're important people, as they are. These men are going to be the apostles of Christ, in the same way that you're important, in the same way that you as a Christian are chosen by God and loved and holy and to share in the glory of Christ. You're important as a Christian. But yet there's something more to this illustration that he gives, to this demonstration that Jesus gives here. And you can see he picks it up in verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, they didn't understand his example that he just gave them. They were still after greatness. They were still after status. They wanted to know who was going to be the most powerful amongst them. And Jesus says, you must change if you've got that attitude. So if you're in Christianity for the power, for the status, then Jesus says, you haven't even entered the kingdom of heaven. He says you need to become like a child, and it's actually the word for a little child. It's just like a little kid, you're like a three-year-old, four-year-old. You need to humble yourself like a child. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be like a child? I think in this context it means not to be concerned about your social status, not to be grasping for power in the way that these people are. In the same way that little kids just run in, they don't even sort of a little bit oblivious to what's happening around them. So to the disciples are to be like this and not to be ones grasping for power. Now there's a particular reason for this. And that is because people who are great, or people who think they're great, tend to treat other people around them less. People who are great tend to demand that other people around them do what they want. They have the power to insist that their rights are carried out, and they make sure that their rights are carried out. If you don't believe me, you go down, the lawyers amongst us, who I'm sure will find this out, that rich people make sure that their rights are fully enforced, while poor people may not even go down that the channel at all and can be ripped off on many occasions. You see, the more you think of yourself, the easier it is to trample other people underfoot. And that's what the disciples are in the danger of doing here, as we're going to see in a moment. And this is particularly the case for Christians who think they're mature. Christians who are mature can often trample weaker Christians underfoot. They can trample them down in what they think is their great knowledge, in what they see as their greater status as a Christian. They can trample down other people and just say, well, it's my right to do this. I'm free to do it. It's not that I'm doing anything wrong. And this is why Jesus now warns his disciples. That's the hard part of the talk, just unpacking that first, the context of it really. We'll now just sort of tease out the rest of this with examples. Have a look what he says in verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You see, Jesus wants them to change what they view as greatness. So who would you prefer to welcome into your house? The Prime Minister? The Premier? Maybe Bill Gates? Would you like to have Bill Gates come to your house? Of course you would, because you think he might give you some money. But what about if my 2-year-old was to come to your house? Now, I'm going to weed on the floor or something for you. He could do that quite easily. See, we've got to change what we think is great, Jesus is saying. There's a different way of thinking of greatness. And look at how we've got to understand this, because we can treat God's people as not being great. We can treat those people for whom Christ has died. We can treat Christians who are God's children, sharing in God's glory, we can treat them as a nothing, because we think, well, they're just minor players in the church scene. They're just like little children. They're just little kids who don't count for too much. Look at verse 6. Here we go. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I need to point something out here, and that is, everywhere where you see this word sin in the next few verses, it's not the word sin, it's the word stumble, it's exactly the same word that we read with Jesus being asked about the tax. I've given you a little the Greek there. It's the word scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. And it just means to stumble, to trip someone up, to make them stumble. And so when you read that, and it talks about if you cause them to sin, it's actually to cause someone to stumble. I've actually given you a list of references at the end of the outline today of all the references to stumble in Matthew's Gospel, because there's a lot of them. And I tell you, to do you good, just to read through those references to see how Matthew uses the word stumble. But the reason I'm pointing this out is that there's a difference between stumble and sin. And I wish the translators had just translated what was there. It's not a hard word, it's a very common word actually. There's a difference between stumbling and sin. So what is the difference between stumbling and stumbling in the Christian life? We see the Christian life is a walk. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means to walk with Christ. It means to walk with the Lord. That's what the Christian life is. And so when you make someone stumble, it's that you trip them up in their walk with God. Now, when you trip them up, they very often will sin, but yet it's different to sin. It's that tripping of someone so that they stumble in their Christian life. It may lead to sin, it may lead to doubt, it may lead to them giving up on Jesus. It may lead to them falling away. We often think about making sure we don't fall away ourselves. This section of Scripture is saying, make sure you don't make others fall away. Jesus says, these things are bound to come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And look at what he says next. It would be better, so if you want to cause one of God's children, a Christian, if you cause a Christian to stumble, look at what happens. It would be better to have a large millstone, or literally the millstone of a donkey, hung around your neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, you might have seen grinding stones. They had several different designs, but they're big stones where you spin them around and you grind flour. Now, the ones that donkeys pull around are much bigger. They're like a 60-kilo stone that is either sort of like a wheel that goes around through the wheat, or it's a stone that sort of rolls across the top of that. But it's a lot bigger. You need a donkey to pull it. And Jesus is saying that if you cause a Christian to stumble, that it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck, a large, like a 60-kilo rock, and thrown into the depths of the ocean. Now, one of the things I used to do as a kid was we used to go up the Blue Mountains to these big ponds up there, these rivers through the Blue Mountains, and we'd get bottles. And I'd go up there with my mates, and we'd throw the bottles into the water, and then as the bottle would sink, it would let out a trail of bubbles. And then you dive in and then follow the trail of bubbles all the way down to the bottom to try to find the bottle. And then, you know, bring the bottle back up and then do it again. And so we'd spend our time playing games like that. And I can remember once I threw it in and I was going down and down and down, and I'm just going down. And then, you know, when you get to that level when you're in water where you're saying, I'm down really deep now, and I normally would be turning around, and I thought, no, I'll keep going down a bit further, and I got the bottle, and then you know, and I start to swim up, and you know, when you're swimming up, and you're going, and then you really start taking on, and then you get up the top, and you go, because you can't breathe on the way up, and then what do you do? Well, you throw the bottle and do it again. Well, but it's not like that with what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that you'd get a stone, a 70 kilogram stone, and you tie a rope from it to your neck, and then you sail out to the middle of the Derwent Harbour where it's really deep water, because the American warships can go in there. It's very, very deep, the water out there. And then they throw you and the stone off, and I imagine that as you would go down that things would start to get darker. And you'd be holding your breath, obviously. And then you'd go down and you'd be past that level that you'd normally turn around. And you'd say, you'd probably be swimming to get up. But no matter how hard you swam, you'd keep going down, probably getting pulled by your neck. And then you'd then realise that there's actually no hope for me. There is no hope for me. And you'd have to make that choice as to, will you try to breathe or not? And you know that when you try to breathe, that you're not going to be able to breathe. And as the water pressure around you builds up, and it's going to be dark by the time you'll still be conscious when it's dark. You'll be in pitch black, and you'll have that decision to open your mouth, and you will, and there'll be so much pressure around you now, because every 10 metres of water, you'll increase in atmospheric pressure by one atmospheric pressure. So just going straight down, you're going to go down 50, 60 metres, there's going to be high pressure down there. You probably won't even get the chance to open your mouth, to choose to breathe. The water will just force its way in through your nose and your mouth, and then you will drown. Now that would be preferable than making a Christian stumble. That's what Jesus is saying. And I tell you, if that's preferable, I wouldn't want the other. What I want us to do now is to think through how we can make people stumble. Because Jesus warns his disciples of this. And so it's a warning that we need to hear as well. The Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13. I haven't got time to look it up now. But there we see the Apostle Paul says that he's free to eat meat. He's free to eat any types of meat. He can eat pork now that he's a Christian. He can eat, you know, he doesn't have to eat meat. He can eat any types of meat. But there are some of his friends who were Jews who'd become Christians. And this might be the case today if a Muslim became a Christian. And they really believed that to eat pork was wrong. That to eat pork was sinful. And see what Paul said? He said, I am not going to eat pork at all. Because that person may well be struggling over this. That person might be saying, well, you know, I've actually always wanted to eat pork, but I've always been true to my religion, and I haven't eaten it, but now I'm being told that I can eat it, but I still think that it's wrong. And so if I actually say to them, come on, come and eat pork, what am I doing? I'm encouraging them to do what's wrong in their eyes. I'm encouraging them to sin. In a group like this, I'm sure there are many of us who are struggling with different types of sin. If I were to go and ask you right now, what are you struggling with? I'll probably get a whole range of answers. Because we're all struggling with sin in one way. But we can either knowingly or just foolishly, through our behaviour, actually encourage people who are struggling with a sin. We can encourage them to sin. Let me give you an example. Swearing is one. I've seen Christians who said that they were mature. They were mature, strong Christians. And they understood that swearing was just a cultural pattern. It was just cultural words, and it didn't really matter. I actually think they were wrong. But that was their understanding. They were the strong Christians of the group. And they could swear, because they knew that it was just a cultural expression. But then there were other younger Christians in the group, younger in the faith, who weren't exactly sure what they were meant to be doing as Christians. And seeing that none of us live alone, we live and look at other people. And these younger Christians came in and they saw these strong Christians, those who said, oh, I've got the right to do this. They saw them swearing. And it really didn't help them. In fact, I'd say that for some people it made them stumble. Another way that we can make Christians stumble is through the clothes we wear. And I speak particularly to the ladies now. You need to realise the struggle that men have with sexual desires. It's a lot more than what women have. That's just the way it is. And the feminists, the attitude of the feminist world is that women can wear whatever they want. It's up to me to choose what I wear. And if a man finds it too provocative or incisive, well, that's his problem. It's not my problem. It's his problem. And he's got to control himself. But of course, that's the pagan way of thinking, isn't it? Because the godly way, the godly woman will say, I will dress in a way that won't cause my brother to stumble. I'll dress in a way that is modest for the sake of my brothers around me. Now, you may not have thought of that before, but you need to. I've been in churches where it's like a fashion parade, and that caused the women to stumble in that case. But I've been in other churches where the dress that the girls are wearing is indifferent to the fashion of their times. And it's not helpful to the men at all, and can cause those men to stumble. We can do it in other ways, in that we can say, I run this church, I go to this church, and our church does things this way. This is how we run things at our church, and if people come along and they don't like it, well, they can just leave. We're not changing anything to accommodate anyone else. Now, I know churches like that, which will not change their music, will not change their style of worship, of meeting together. They will not change it because the strong, mature Christians in the congregation say, this is how it is done, and we don't change for anyone else. We particularly don't change for the weak people, the people who are coming in. We've seen this attitude where Christian leaders think that they are better than the congregations, and so they have sexually abused the members in the congregation, and they cover it up. Now, see, why do you do that? It's because you think you're better, and that's caused many people to stumble. See, in those instances, you need to realise that it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and drowned, rather than to behave that way. It's a severe warning from Jesus, isn't it? The Uniting Church recently, and the Anglican Church, some dioceses in the world, I'm not saying all Anglican churches have done this because they haven't, but the Uniting Church in Australia has just recently decided to ordain practicing homosexuals. Now, if you're from the Uniting Church, I'm not meaning to have a dig at you. I'm just saying that what's happened at the official level. Now, what's happened there? They have actually said that something that is clearly seen as a sin in the Bible, they have now said that that is okay. And what have they done? They are leading people to stumble. There are going to be people now who think, I am living the Christian life while I engage in this practice, when they're not. And what they've failed to do is to make people stumble at the right point, because Jesus was prepared to make people stumble. Back in chapter 15, verse 12, he was teaching his disciples about what is clean and unclean, and his disciples came to him and said, when the Pharisees heard this, they stumbled. That is, they balked at Jesus. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't follow him. And Jesus said, well, that's fine, because I'm not going to change the word of God. There is a point for making people stumble, and it's at the truth of God's word. It's not that we just accommodate people endlessly, but that we need to bend over backwards as much as we can to accommodate people and not to make them stumble, except at the point of God's word. Now, what about yourself? There are different ways that Jesus moves on in verses 8 and 9. Because the way you behave yourself will also affect how other people stumble. We may do it through what we wear and dress and other things, but there's also our own Christian life, which we need to protect, because from that we can cause others to stumble as well. Look at what he says here. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled rather than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. So here he's saying that we need to look to ourselves. It's not just how we behave with others, but our own holiness has to be on particular focus. And I think that there are many times where not only do we cause other people to stumble, but we cause ourselves to stumble. Let me just quickly go through some of these. I think we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're not going to stumble by putting ourselves into a situation that we shouldn't be in. So let me give you an example. Say if you've got a boyfriend, you're a girlfriend, you're going out together, and you go into a room and you close the door. You go to one of your homes, you go into your bedroom and you close the door. Now, I want to say you've put yourself into a situation where you can easily stumble into sin, haven't you? And so you must keep that door open so that anyone can come by at any time. If you're surfing the internet and you're tempted to pornography, then you need to set up some way that you don't stumble into sin. Now, what I've done in this regard is I've shown my wife how to access the record of all the URLs that I've visited. And so I've said to my wife, I want you to come in just any time. Any time you want, just come in and look at where I've been. And then she can tell by the address that the places that I've been. We can sometimes just be lazy, can't we? And by being lazy, it can cause us to stumble. So you've been lazy, you haven't done the assignment, so you make up lies. I'm so busy at uni. You're not busy at uni, you've been busy playing sport. You're busy doing your hobbies or whatever, but now, I'm sick, I'm whatever. And so being lazy can lead us into it. Another way that I thought of is handling money. So you mustn't put yourself into a situation where you can stumble when it comes to money. So that's why in churches, you don't just have one person in charge of collecting the money and looking after it. That's a disaster, isn't it? It's going to end in disaster because that guy's going to have the money all the time. No one else around him. See, you want to have a roster so that no one ever knows who's going to be on the roster, or that it's set up in some way so that you can protect yourself, so that you're not going to stumble. We can also think that we're stronger than we are. And when we fool ourselves about our own spiritual strength, then we can stumble as well. I know a young bloke, he came along to Focus. He came out of a real drinking, drug background, and he wanted to hang out with his friends. And he said, I'm strong enough to do it. I'm strong enough to go back there. I'll evangelise them. But he wasn't strong enough. And he got sucked back into it, and he stumbled back into sin. There's a man called Roy Clements, who was one of England's finest preachers, had a homosexual ministry that he was involved in. And he was getting beside homosexuals, sharing the gospel with them. He was married, had children, been married for a long time actually. The homosexuals started to talk to him, started to persuade him, started to give him experiences. And the next thing, he left his wife and children and moved in with a male lover. And no one would have thought it would have happened to him. I've heard of missionaries who have gone to Islamic countries and become Muslims because they weren't up to the job. I want you to be realistic about yourself. Don't go putting yourself into situations where you can stumble. Don't put yourself into situations where it's going to lead you to sin. Another way we can do it is we can delay making the decisions we need to make today. We can delay making the right decisions. I want to say, if you're consumed by a hobby, if you're consumed by your sport, or a hobby that you've got, or you're consumed by your career, then you need to get that in perspective with your Christian life, because that may well make you stumble in the future. When I was at university, there were Christians with me, and I'd say to them, come along to Campus Bible Study. That was the group I went along to. I said, come along and get involved. And they'd say, oh no, I'll get involved later. I'll get involved when I've finished uni. I'm too busy now to get involved. Now I'm speaking to the converted here, aren't I? If you're coming along. But they would say that they were too busy to get involved. Now, what happens with some of those men in particular is they go out, they get their degrees, they start in their career, and then they start making decisions not based around God, but around their career. And so where they live is based on their career. The time and the way they spend their time is based on their career. They all of a sudden start cutting back being involved at church because of their career. And then by the time they're 40, they'll send their kids to school, to Sunday school, and say, yeah, I did that as well when I was young. And they themselves have stumbled out of the faith. So you need to make those decisions now about getting your career into perspective so that you don't stumble in 10 years' time. Because if you don't make the decisions now, you may well stumble when you can't make the decision. Final point I want to make there is that we need to listen to God's word. We need to keep hearing God's word and being reminded of God's word. Very often when people stop putting themselves under the teaching of God's word, that they stop hearing how God wants themselves to live, and that can lead you to stumble. It's the same with prayer. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And so we need to be praying and seeking God's help with these things. There are ways that when we drop the ball in those cases, we can set ourselves up to stumble. Now, the last point I want to finish up with, and I'll just do this very briefly, And that is, we need to be concerned for each other. Rather than looking down on each other and causing each other to stumble, we need to do the opposite, and that is to be caring for each other. He says, verse 10, "See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them is caused to wander, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that was led astray? And if he finds him, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that were not led astray. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost." I just translated it. I gave you my own translation then, because it's actually in the passive about being led astray, the sheep. It's not that the sheep have just gone off, but that they've been led astray. And so what Jesus is saying here is that rather than looking down on each other and not worrying about how we behave in front of each other, we need to do the opposite. Our attitude should be the same as God's, and that is that we do not want one person to leave this flock. Now, I've just been given some news, some sad news, that someone who's been involved with us has now just thrown it in because of a book he read that told him that the New Testament's all corrupted, which is actually lies. And so he's believed these lies of someone and stumbled. And I'll tell you, I want to be like this shepherd and try to do what I can to get him back. We're responsible for each other. That's who you are. As Christians, we're responsible for each other, how we behave for each other. And so I guess I want to finish by saying, please get to know each other. Please have close Christian relationships with your brothers and sisters, so that you can know each other, you can love each other, you can keep each other accountable, and so we can save each other from stumbling. Let's pray.